here we are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation, number 5. So that means chapter 5. Now, I do want to do the bit of review that we did last time. We're just touching on the outline of the book of Revelation. So that comes for us in Revelation 1:19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So those 3 points, the things which you have seen, the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, the things which are, the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the things which shall take place after these things, that's the key, and that begins in Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And then again, after these things. And so then there are several references to after these things. It introduces a new vision. Most of the times we find it in Revelation. So those first few references there, new visions are introduced, and then there's a couple where it's not used that way, but that tends to be looking forward to something else. And so the way that we interpret that is that the things which are refer to the present age, and the things which shall take place after these things are yet future. That's the viewpoint we take of the book of Revelation. All right, so we mentioned in chapter 4, we covered chapter 4 last week. It marks out the things that were most impressive to John's startled gaze, I put in my notes, beginning with the throne and the one who sat on the throne, when the creatures and furnishings that surrounded the throne. So that's chapter 4. In chapter 5, the focus narrows to one person who becomes the most important person in the room. By the end of the chapter. All right, so we'll go ahead with chapter 5. And we're going to have 3 sections of scripture readings. I'm also going to bring in a couple of other scriptures with this, but 3 sections. So for Revelation 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. All right, so distress and resolution, the root of David, verses 1 through 5 is what this section is called. First thing we see, or the first thing our attention is called to, is the 7-sealed book. This is held in the Lord's, in God's right hand. We've established the one who's sitting on the throne from the previous chapter is God the Father. The book is a scroll. It is sealed on the edges with 7 seals. So there will be 1 seal that maybe is connects with the inner part of the scroll and then to the outer. And then a little bit further on, you see another one, and it's connecting to the inner part of the scroll and maybe a bit inside. You can tell that if you break the first seal, you can unroll that scroll until you get to the 2nd seal. That's the image that we have here in this scroll. That's the idea. And the seals are meant to prevent those who are not authorized from opening and reading what is written. The book has writing on both sides. It is full of revelation from God. This is God's words, God's intentions that are hidden in this book. Now, there is a passage. This is quite interesting. And I have this in the notes, and it comes from Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was told to seal up the book. He says in Daniel 12, verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." And then again, in verse 9 of the same chapter, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." All right, now... Constable says, this book may represent the book of prophecies God instructed Daniel to seal until the end times. There are certain things that Daniel was not allowed to reveal at the time that he was writing his book, Daniel chapter 12. He was allowed to speak what he spoke about sealing up the prophecy, but he wasn't allowed to reveal everything that God showed him. All right, so that's the seven-sealed book. Any questions on the first verse? Anything that you'd like to ask? Rob? That's right. That's important.
In the topic, what's your view on this whole running back and forth that Daniel and just cool that, like, people will say all kinds of strange things?
Oh, I think it basically means life will happen. Okay, so, you know, again, I'm not quite sure exactly what you're referring to, but I am aware of the extremes to which some prophecy teachers go, and they want to identify every word, and they attach some special meaning to every word. But I think basically what he's saying is life's going to happen. Just like Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars throughout this age. Well, you know, life's going to happen. That's the way it is, and that's part of life. And unfortunately, you know, we have this war in Ukraine right now. it is unfortunately a part of life. It's a horrible part of life, but it is part of life that continues on, and will until the end of the age, until He comes and settles everything. All right. Any other questions or comments on that? Okay. So let's move on to the authority of opening the seals. So there's this angelic challenge. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, some will try to identify the angel, but it's very, you know, all it means is there's a mighty angel that stands up and makes this announcement. Who is worthy to open the book, to break its seal? It's one thing to be a bearer of the word of God as a prophet, but it's another to execute the word of God as a judge. In other words, it's not in opening the book and breaking its seals. The implication is that it's not simply opening it to read it out. It's opening it to bring about what is going to be written in the book. So who is worthy? Who has the authority? Who has the standing to be able to do this? Verse 3, we have the search. Let's see, I have a few other things here. I guess I already said all of that. But anyway, the implication is that opening the book brings the prophecies to reality. But number two there, the inability of all creation. So nothing is found, nothing in heaven, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. So there's not one person of the present, not one person of the past, not one person in heaven, including the mighty angels, not one of them is able to open this book, has the authority or the standing to be able to bring about what is contained in this book. And then we have the distress of the apostle. Then I began to weep greatly, it says. John's great desire was to know the words of God. The full significance of the book is unknown, but as a man of God, he longs to know. So he wants to know what's happening. There's no one found in creation anywhere who's worthy to open the book. All right, any questions so far? Cal? Right.
But the other thing is what the root of David, the tribe of Judah, has overcome, and I think has overcome what could be death, but it also could be has overcome sin, has lived a life of righteousness as Jesus was.
Right.
Such, as a man, was such a man.
Right. That's right. And I think all of those things are true. All of those things are part of what comes next in verse 5, where one of the elders comes and reassures him. You know, stop weeping, he says. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, okay, so the root of David has overcome, as you noted. Now, he's identified in this way, the lion of Judah, the root of David. So the lion of Judah goes back to the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49, where he was prophesying about his sons, and he talks about Judah being a lion's whelp. And so the lion became the symbol of Judah. David is the preeminent symbol of Judah. And then this one who is named the Root of David, well, that goes back Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15. It's mentioned in Matthew 22, 42-43, and Romans 15:12, all referring to the root or the branch out of David. And so all of these, this identifies who is worthy to take the book and to open it and to execute what's in the book. So this speaks to his authority. He overcame all so that he would have the authority to open the book. Now, I think we could go a little bit on what he has overcome, but certainly he overcame every obstacle and he has prevailed. That's the idea that is in that word. Any last questions on the first five verses? And I'm just wondering, I'm watching my time. We want to give the other Sunday school teachers time. So we're doing okay. We've got 15 minutes on the first five. So if we do 15 minutes on the next five, we'll be okay. All right. Any questions? Yes, Christy. Well, Daniel did know the other prophets quite well, I think. Because if you remember, when Daniel started praying, now let's see, which chapter would this be? It seems to me it's around 9. Is it around 9? And he is praying because he was reading in Jeremiah the 70-year prophecy. And he's saying, wait a minute, I was taken captive there, and this is, it's coming up. Okay, so that's what he's doing. That's why he was praying. Lord, what are you going to do? And so Daniel certainly was aware of what the other prophets had said. Yeah. I think Daniel, probably of the Old Testament prophets, had much more of the picture figured out than any other prophet. Partly because of where he was in the chain of events, and partly because of his relationship with God. The things that God revealed to him. I think there are things that, as I said, that God, Daniel was not allowed to say, but I think he knew far more than what he was allowed to say at that time. That God, he didn't want him to reveal everything that he knew. So that's my opinion of Daniel. All right, any other questions on this or comments? All right, so we're ready for the next section, which begins in verse 6 and to verse 10. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, being sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. All right. So there's quite a bit here. The new figure that stands appears, the lamb standing as if slain. So the thing it's interesting. This is a vision. So it shifts in many ways like a dream would shift. And you know how it is when you're having a dream and something makes total sense. You're just waking up. You've got things going on in your head that make total sense. And you wake up and it's like, how weird. It's just so weird, everything that you were thinking. It seems like I had one this morning, but I don't remember what it was. But I'm sure it was weird. I woke up with that sense of weirdness. Some people say I carry that with me all day long. But anyhow, so here they are. Here's the throne. And he says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's overcome. And so John looks, and what does he see? He sees the lamb. Okay, so that's this kind of juxtaposition. He's looking for a lion, and here's this lamb, and this lamb looks as if he has been slain. Like He's been slain, except he's standing. Right? So, standing, but also in the guise of having been slain as a temple sacrifice, you see. So this identifies who this lamb is, of course. So the sacrifice is what gains him his authority. The activity of judgment reveals his lion-like character. I put in the notes here. The lamb now becomes the focus of the vision, the most important feature of the throne room in heaven. From Charles Ryrie here, the emphasis is not on the crucifixion, but on the resurrection, since the slain lamb is standing, not lying dead. I think that's significant. And then the sevens. All right, seven horns. Okay. The horn is always represents strength or power, so it's interpreted to be referring to his perfection of power. Seven is tends to be the number of perfection when it's used symbolically. It's certainly used symbolically here. All right, and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that brings up this phrase again, which we have concluded in chapter 1. The seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now in this passage here, this is the one where it is more ambiguous. The other places that the seven spirits of God are mentioned seem to fit more with the Holy Spirit, because we have the presence of the Father and the Son, and then it is mentioned this, and so we would say, okay, the Holy Spirit. So I would have to say this is a more ambiguous reference, but in keeping with our other references, I want to consistently interpret that to mean the Holy Spirit. Now, Tom Constable, who I much appreciate and use quite a bit, doesn't believe that. He believes these are seven angels. All right? And, you know, there's nothing in the language that would say that that's not so. All right? You understand what I'm saying? The language of the Bible is saying here, his view of that is legitimate given the language of the text. I'm interpreting it that the way I do, as the Holy Spirit, based on Revelation 1. I forget what verse, about verse 5-ish or somewhere in there. And then also I think there was one in the last chapter, in chapter 4, which seems quite clearly to refer to the Holy Spirit. So, at least to me. So it's one of those areas, like I have an interpretation, but I'm holding it tenuously. And often you'll hear a prophecy teacher, they're very dogmatic about whatever they believe. And I don't want to be that way, especially on something that is uncertain like this. It means something, for certain. Can't be absolutely confident about what it means. I think, regardless, if it's the seven angels informing the Lamb, or if it's the Holy Spirit informing the Lamb, either way, he has great insight and great wisdom. Either way. But there is a question on that point. All right, so where are we here? So then the Lamb is thus endued, my last point there, the Lamb is thus endued with all power and all wisdom and insight, just as is the Father. All right, so any questions on verse 6? Anything that we've talked about here so far? Okay, so we're good. We'll go on then to talking about the taking of the book in the hand of the Lamb, verses 7 and 8. Authority is then transferred from Father to Son. And, I put a comparison of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I had meant to put that in the notes, and I thought I better remember to do this, but I didn't do it. So maybe I'll just quickly flip over to Daniel and read this one, because I did think this was significant. And Daniel 7 is that the vision, I think it's where might be the Ancient of Days, I'm not sure, 13 to 14. Yes, the Ancient of Days vision. So then the Son of Man comes in verse 13. In verse 9, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. Verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so there's the gesture of the one on the throne giving the book to the Lamb. It may not be identical to what is mentioned in Daniel, but there is a parallel. There's a symbolic parallel, it seems to me, in that gesture. All right? So the authority is transferred from father to son. The assembly then is moved to worship in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, remember these are these angelic beings surrounding the throne, the 24 elders, these appear to be humans. There is some debate on that, but they do appear to be humans. I interpret them to be humans. My interpretation goes a little further. I would say these are the leaders, the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, all right, representing all of believing humanity. Fall down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is both angels and men, and the elders carry the harps and the incense here, the prayers of the saints. So in the Old Testament, incense in the tabernacle symbolized prayer. So again, this symbolism is carried forward. This is from my Through the Bible notes. Perhaps specifically the prayers of saints over many ages for the Lord to finally come and avenge the wrongs they have suffered at the hands of unbelieving men. You think about those prayers in the Psalms, where David or some other psalmist is speaking to the Lord about what the wicked people are getting away with. And Lord, please come and deal with this. And you see that theme often in the Psalms. Well, there may be some connection with that. And then another little note. This comes from a little book that Rob gave me here a little while ago, from Arno Gabelline on the Book of Revelation. He says the gender of the participle having. So let's see, each one holding. I think it's the word, the one, each one holding. He's probably going from the King James. The gender of the participle having shows that the harps and bowls are used only by the elders and not the living ones. So that makes it quite clear that they are the ones who are bearing these instruments, the harp and the golden bowls full of incense. All right, and so then they have this new song to the Lamb, verses 9 to 10. The imagery of the new song relates to songs celebrating God's deliverance in the Psalms. And I gave a couple of references there where the new song is mentioned in Psalms. And also, the suffering servant in Isaiah 42 sings a new song. So the suffering servant, of course, represents Christ. Gabelline identifies the old song with the song of angels celebrating creation, Job 38:7. The new song comes in celebrating redemption. And I thought that was interesting. So hadn't thought of the idea of the new song that way. That is a theme in the book of Psalms. But the idea that the new song is celebrating the recreation. So the old song celebrates the creation, the new song celebrates the recreation. I thought that was kind of picturesque, at least. Four causes of rejoicing. He says, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. All right? You were slain for our sins. You purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made these people a kingdom and priests to God. You ensured these people will reign upon the earth. This is one of those passages that teaches that the believers will reign upon the earth. And so along with others, we teach that the church, as it is raptured before the tribulation, returns with the Lord at the end of the tribulation, as he sets up his kingdom on the earth, according to Revelation chapter 20, and sits on his throne, that we then will reign with him during that period. And this is one of those verses that contributes to that notion. All right. Any questions? Cullen?
Yeah, maybe I'm just not remembering, but are the elders identified who they are?
It's never identified exactly who they are, so it's an interpretive thing. So because of the number 24, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the interpretation I take, which may or not, may not be right, but I think it's right.
Okay.
Okay, that, you know what I mean?
Observing,
right. Well, he would be observing himself. That's right. Yes. That's, now we talked about that last week. That would be kind of freaky that you say, wait a minute, I sort of know that guy. He sort of looks familiar. But anyway, but there's this, just this, it's such a big scene that he's really, he's sitting, he's watching and observing and having this explained to him. And, probably that there's a lot that's, you know, there's personal elements that might occur to him, but I don't think he wrote them down. Okay. All right. Okay. Any other comments or questions? All right. We're ready to move on, and we're doing good on the time. All right. The last section then. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You're waiting for the hallelujah chorus, aren't you? "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." It's quite a scene. All right, so the Lamb is worshipped by all. So the scene widens to a much larger perspective. John hears the voices of a mighty multitude in verse 11. So angels, the living creatures, okay, so that many angels, the living creatures, the elders, the myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. A myriad is 10,000, okay? So myriads of myriads. So I'm not quite sure what John is seeing, okay? But he's hearing all these voices, and it's almost as if this throne room, he's stepping back and he's seeing it like being in a huge amphitheater where the angels are surrounding the scene, the creatures before the throne, the 24 elders before the throne, and these voices all around. And so, ten thousands of ten thousands, that's what myriads means. And then he goes to a smaller number, thousands of thousands. It's kind of an interesting way to do it. But there's, who is he talking about? Well, perhaps he's seeing all of the raptured church observing this scene and rejoicing that God is going to commence the end of the age. It's certainly possible. Now that's just speculation, okay? It doesn't say who they are. I want to be clear about that. The fact that I said it could be the church, well, that's speculation. All right, he's saying this now, and then they sing out this song. The song is "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," and then the seven expressions of blessing to the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, notice that there, each one of them are separated by the word "and," and that's in the text. It's not like often we have a long list like that. We'll have a comma, 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 and finally an "and," right? Well, they're separated deliberately, quite deliberately, by the word "and." Okay, and that I think is significant. It adds an emphasis to each one: power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There's a real cadence to that verse, and that's what Handel picked up on in the Messiah. That's part of the Messiah, that chorus. Okay? Let's see. Then the song of creation, blessing. Now, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, they all chime in. All things in them I heard saying. Now, this, you know, obviously it's a vision. It's, you know, the inanimate things do not speak, but they speak here. To him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so, a quote here, this is again from my Through the Bible notes, and this is not original with me. I picked it up somewhere and I didn't footnote it for some reason. But the unified worship of both the Lamb and the Father, ascribing similar terms to both figures, argues well for the deity of both Father and Son. Such words and such actions in such a place are unthinkable unless both Father and Son are equal in nature and being. Right? So to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and then be these things. They're ascribing these things to both the Father and to the Son. All right, this is absolutely a majestic passage, and it is a strong statement, I think, of faith in the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then the four living creatures keep saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped, angels and men in prostration in this scene. Now, it's funny, we're, as Canadians, we're not very demonstrative. It's just not, we're not, like, I've been in some Canadian churches, and some of you do, well, you will say amen sometimes if I say something that's true. And that's fine. I don't have an objection to that. I want you to know I don't have an objection. But we're not like southern churches. And especially, there was a church I used to attend when I was a freshman at Bob Jones. And it was a very southern church. And the preacher was going through Revelation. And I'll tell you, every Sunday night, they were shouting and carrying on. And now this one, I don't remember hearing this passage preached, but I was there for Revelation 19, the night that he preached on the four hallelujahs. The place came unglued, I'll tell you. It was really something. And that's nothing compared to this. I mean, if our view of the Scripture is right, that these are future events, if this crowd is the redeemed saints, we will be there. And so it's a tremendous thing to look forward to. All right. But in any case, even if it is not... Okay, I want to... Let me check my dispensationalism card. Even if this is not meant to refer to a literal event. In other words, this ceremony doesn't actually happen to kick off the tribulation, which comes next. Even if that's so, the teaching of this passage shows that the center of all of this story is the Son. He is the one who has the authority. He is the one who is leading the events that are going to follow. It's His show. He's bringing the ages to its end. And all of the wrongs of the world are going to be made right when this begins. So... it's a tremendous, tremendous scene to set the stage and get things started. All right, any last questions, Cullen?
I just thought verse 13 where it talks about every created thing in heaven and on the earth. So, like, that includes man that is compelled to worship God, and I think that speaks to like the eternal witness of everyone.
Yes. Yes, I think that's true. Although it may be here, this is where we say, well, okay, so is this speaking of a literal thing happening? But certainly what you're saying is true. Everyone does innately have this sense there is someone to whom they're accountable. That's why they resist the gospel. They don't want to be accountable. All right. Any other comments or questions? Cameron. That's right. Yes. Or the grave, at least the grave. Okay, so, but certainly in every aspect of creation, there's nothing, there's no stone unturned, so to speak, to find them, and then all these voices speak from every direction. All right. So, any other comments or questions? Maureen? Yes.
I've had a conversation at work. I'm
Yeah. 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 Well, you look at that situation. How can any human put that right? You know, like, you know, the whole event that's happening, the invasion of Ukraine, I mean, from that standpoint, we see the Russians as aggressors and having done wrong. But, you know, there's wrongs done on every side in war. And there's a huge amount of wickedness. And so, let's say that they will eventually come to a cessation of hostilities, and someone may or may not be held accountable. After the Second World War, many of the Germans were held accountable for their misdeeds in the Nuremberg trials. But even in that, how is anyone actually, you know, you think about those ones who are running the death camps, who is actually going to be able to bring about justice for that? That's why it's still such a blight on the memory of mankind. Like, even, you know, you put the guy to death, so how does that solve anything? That's why people argue against the death penalty. So how is it made right? It's made right by the Lamb. He will make it right. Everything will be made right. Okay, so Lee? Yeah, we can't. Yeah, we can't restore those lives, and you can do what we can to. I mean, right-thinking people should do what they can to support justice, right? But we also have to recognize our limitations. Only God is going to be able to absolutely make every one of those things right. Okay, and that's part of what the Book of Revelation is about. And including the punishment of the wicked. That's right. Yeah. Okay, yes, Rob.
But for next week, if it does show how easy the world can slide into the tribulation.
Yeah.
That's
right, yes. Yeah, that's right. Well, a lot of things, the last 2 years have taught us that there's not much room, there's not much of a barrier between freedom and totalitarianism. It doesn't take much. And you can slide right into it real quick, and even in a country like ours. So, but that doesn't mean I'm advocating taking up arms or anything like that. Certainly not. Okay, our mission is different. Our mission is not to solve the political problems of the world. Our mission is to reach people who are lost and teach them about that there is a Savior, their sins can be made right, and they can trust Him to do what's right in the end. Okay. Pardon me? Yeah, leave the rest to the Lamb. That's right. He can do it better than you can. All right. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close for this morning. Thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity to consider this tremendous scene in heaven. Lord, I pray as we study these things that they would stir us up to greater service for you. Lord, we know that there are people in our city who do not know you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and give us opportunities to speak the word of God to them and point them to Christ. And to hear the saving message of faith in Jesus Christ to gain forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we go forward today. In Jesus' name, amen.